Let's turn for our scripture reading to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're glad to have all of you here this morning to begin a new year, 1976, with us. Reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul's second letter to Timothy is the last part of the Bible that he wrote. It was written in about 66 or 67 A.D. while Paul was in prison awaiting execution. It is a personal letter, but it is a letter that is filled with a great deal of doctrinal content. As Paul writes to his close personal friend and colleague in the ministry, he has much to say about Christian service and ministry. One of our objects in reviewing this short epistle is to refresh ourselves on the doctrines that Paul considered so important to discuss, and what, in effect, was his last will and testament. Another object is to consider again what Paul's concept was of the Christian ministry. The concept that some people have of the Christian minister is that he is a kind of a chairman of the board of the corporation, and that it is his responsibility to see that the corporation accomplishes its goals and prospers. He is responsible for the organization of the corporation, for seeing that all of the officers do what they're supposed to do, and most important of all, for seeing that the necessary funds for carrying on the work are raised. However, that's not our concept of the ministry, nor was it the concept that the Apostle Paul had. Another concept, quite common today, and in fact encouraged by many ministers, is that the Christian minister is a father figure that you consult whenever you have any kind of problem. We want to be careful in our criticism of this concept, because it is good to expect that those who lead us in spiritual matters should be able to give us counsel and spiritual encouragement when we need it. A teacher of the Word or an elder should be able to show us what the Word of God has to say about whatever may be troubling us. I do not intend any criticism of this concept. We have all seen, though, that oftentimes what is asked or expected goes far beyond giving counsel or an explanation of a Bible passage. The minister finds himself faced with an urgent plea, not just to counsel, but to do something. I am so distressed and so perplexed. I'm just miserable. Can't you do something to help me? Usually there's nothing that can be done, because there's no wonder drug, no magic words, and no instant solution. The Christian minister is not a witch doctor, so the plea to do something translates into a plea for sympathy. And So the Lord enables us to have sympathy for one another. But the Christian minister's calling is really much more than to be a purveyor of sympathy. He, as well as every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a trustee of something very precious, the apostolic testimony. Hence, we are turning to the second chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy to see if we can get a hold of the concept that the Christian minister, and in fact every believer, is a trustee of apostolic testimony. And then we want to consider what this means in a practical way to us. The first verse of the second chapter of 2 Timothy connects with the preceding chapter, as is shown by the word therefore. Therefore points back to what has been said previously. In this case, it points back to chapter 1, verse 14, in which Paul said, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." This statement in itself is a summary of what we have as a result of God's sovereign grace. We are trustees of a treasure which consists of the knowledge of God. This treasure has been deposited and secured in the heart of every born-again person by God Himself. It is not the result of the person's goodness or his own efforts to be religious, please God, or do the best that he can. It is the result of God's action, an undeserved favor, an action in grace. Therefore, because of this, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be strong in grace? This is a concept that is a little strange to the popular ideas of our time. We're not accustomed to the idea of being strong in grace. If someone says to us, be strong in determination, or be strong in willpower, or be strong in resolution, be strong in courage, we know what he means because these are expressions that we're used to. But strong in grace seems a contradiction in terms, almost as if one were to say strong in weakness. As a matter of fact, from the biblical and Christian point of view, it is sometimes necessary to be weak in order to be strong. The Apostle Paul himself learned this by a very humbling experience. He had a physical malady that was a great trial to him. Exactly what it was, we do not know. He called it a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Seeking deliverance from this malady, Paul prayed three times to the Lord that it might be taken from him. And the Lord's answer to Paul is recorded in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That was what the Lord said to Paul. My grace, my loving favor to you, is sufficient for you. It is all that you need because power, strength, is perfected, completed in weakness. Paul's answer to this was, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul was strong in the grace of Christ. Many a dear child of God has found that physical weakness and suffering are an opportunity to become strong in the Lord and to discover a blessedness and a joy that they never knew before. However, in telling Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul is not suggesting to him that what he needs is a physical weakness or a sickness. He is telling him that he should have and should seek the strength that comes from relying on the favor of God to us in Christ. Be strong, not in yourself, but in the Lord. To be strong in grace, in spite of weakness or suffering, to be strong in grace, especially when we are weak and suffering, is one of the special and unique privileges of a Christian. Do you realize that this is something the angels cannot do, The angels are very powerful creatures. The Bible tells us of more than one instance in which an angel, a single angel, conquered a whole army of men. Psalm 103 tells us that angels excel in strength and that they perform the commandments of the Lord. Angels never fail on account of any lack of strength or power. They always accomplish everything that the Lord sends them to do. They excel in strength, but they do not know what it is to be strong in grace. So one of the things that we as weak and frail, failing believers, humans, are teaching the angels is that it is possible to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul calls Timothy his son, not because he was his son in the physical sense. As a father, Paul had loved Timothy, taught and encouraged him in the faith, prayed with him and for him, and by patient example and many trials they had shared together as they traveled across the Roman Empire, had shown Timothy the way of fruitful service to God. Now it is near the end for Paul. As he concludes this letter, he tells Timothy that the time of his departure is now at hand, and that already his life is being poured out as a drink offering. He is saying, in effect, the last drops of my life are being poured out. Paul realizes that now it is time to make whatever disposition must be made of his responsibilities and to give the final instructions to his son in the faith and beloved fellow servant, Timothy. What office in the church will he bestow upon him, and what blessings will he bequeath? Previously, Paul had been present and participated when a group of elders had laid their hands upon Timothy, and this is mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which has been bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the board of elders." We're not told exactly where this occurred. We do not know which church did it. Very likely it took place in the church from which Timothy came, probably the church at Lystra, a small city in what is now south central Turkey. It was one of the cities that Paul visited on his first and second missionary journeys. The first missionary journey was in the year AD 45. When Paul visited Lystra in 45, he was stoned by the Jews, dragged out of the city and left for dead. We're not sure, but Paul may actually have been killed at that time. And perhaps it was at this time that he experienced being caught up to the third heaven. He tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says that when he was caught up to the third heaven, he heard unspeakable words which are not lawful to be repeated. And he says, "Whether I was dead or whether I was alive, I do not know." In spite of the fact that Paul was mostly rejected and even stoned the first time he was in Lystra, this was apparently the time that Timothy's mother and grandmother heard the gospel and became believers. 6 or 7 years later, Paul returned to Lystra on his second missionary journey, and it was on this occasion that he met Timothy. Paul must have been greatly impressed by this young man because of his depth of knowledge of the scriptures and his godly devotion and desire to serve the Lord. Timothy was an earnest student of the scriptures. Paul needed just such a young man to help him in his ministry, so he asked Timothy to accompany him. Timothy is willing to go, and the church at Lystra rejoices at the fact that one of their number is being used in this way to serve the Lord. So the believers gather together, and to express their identification with Timothy in this venture of faith, the elders, along with the Apostle Paul, put their hands on Timothy's head and pray for him. There was no thought in their minds that in doing this they were conferring upon Timothy any kind of special religious rank or title. They never called Timothy Reverend Timothy because of this little ceremony. He was still just Timothy. The laying on of hands was a continuation of a divinely appointed custom in the Old Testament, and it expressed identification. The elders at Lystra were saying, as they laid their hands on Timothy, he is one of us. We hereby declare our identification with him in his service. It was not an ordination in the sense of setting Timothy apart for God's service. The Lord had already done that, and the Apostle Paul had already chosen Timothy to accompany him as a fellow worker. In Timothy's case, the laying on of the hands of the elders had an unusual significance because there was also an apostle participating. For the elders, it was just simply an expression of identification. But because the Apostle Paul was there, and because the Lord in his sovereignty chose to do so, the Lord gave Timothy a special gift, a spiritual gift, probably the gift of teaching. No one would have known at the time that this was happening, except for the fact that the Lord gave a prophetic utterance through someone, probably the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift that is within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the board of elders. Notice that in describing the part the elders had in this, Paul is careful to say, with the laying on of hands by the board of elders. Not by, but with. Then to be sure that there is no doubt or question on this point, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. So it wasn't the laying on of the hands of the elders that had anything to do with conferring the gift. It was the laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul and the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit in the whole thing. So if you think that the laying on of hands has anything at all to do with receiving a spiritual gift, you'd better be sure to have an apostle taking part. Otherwise, it may be just another case of empty hands being laid on an empty head. As a matter of fact, there is now no man nor group of men anywhere in the world who can confer a spiritual gift upon anyone by laying on of hands or by any other kind of ceremony. Spiritual gifts are now received by the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, if there were anything to the idea that there are successors to the apostles today, that idea should have been given expression or at least some recognition in this last letter to Timothy. Yet, in the whole epistle, there is no suggestion that Paul is leaving to Timothy any apostolic office or authority. Paul does not say either in this epistle or in any of his other epistles anything like this. Timothy, I'm leaving you in charge of the churches, and you are to carry on the apostolic office. Paul never says anything remotely resembling that kind of a statement. Notice what he does say in verse 2. And the things that you have heard of me, from me, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This shows us the kind of succession that Paul was really concerned about. Not a succession of apostolic office and authority, but a succession of teaching and doctrine. Timothy is to pass on to other men who would follow after him and be able to teach also the same teaching that he heard from the Apostle Paul. There were no secrets or any mysteries about the teaching. It was the same teaching that many others had heard publicly from the Apostle. This teaching is preserved for us today in the Scriptures. True and apostolic, scriptural apostolic succession, then, is simply the succession of men who are able to teach the same doctrines as were taught by the Apostle Paul. True apostolic succession is not succession in apostolic office. There are no apostles in that sense today, but succession in apostolic teaching. We're not sure who was the first person to claim to be an apostle after the apostles mentioned in the New Testament passed off the scene. We do know that false apostles began to appear very early. In the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the Lord commends the church at Ephesus because they had tested some men who claimed to be apostles and had found them to be liars. That must have occurred before 100 A.D. And since that time, many men have appeared who claimed to be apostles. And the idea of succession in apostolic office has become established as a matter of policy in many churches today, most prominently of all, perhaps, in the Roman Catholic Church. In the section on church history in the Encyclopedia Britannica, apostolic succession is called a theory based upon the claim that the apostles appointed the bishops as their successors. It is remarkable, it seems to me, that in this passage that we're looking at here, the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, there is no support to be found for that theory. Notice that here in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul makes no mention at all of bishops. He charges Timothy simply to commit the teaching to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. These men were to become, as Timothy had already become, trustees of apostolic testimony. The very things that Paul had taught and testified among many witnesses, there was no intimation that this testimony would not be sufficient or that it needed to have any tradition or any modification, anything added to it. You know, some people hold that the scriptures are not a final revelation, but that the church really needs something added to the Word of God. And so some have come along and claimed to be prophet and have added something to the scriptures. But the scriptures themselves condemn this very idea. In Jude chapter 3, it says that the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. And what we have in the scriptures is once for all. So there is no countenance, no possibility, as far as scripture is concerned, of an addition by Joseph Smith or an addition, something new, by Mary Baker Eddy. The scriptures were already, in Jude's day, once for all, completed and delivered. So we have in this section of Paul's letter something that's very special for those who want to follow in the steps of the Apostle Paul. And as we have shown, they must not consider themselves to be apostles. The apostles are gone and there'll be no more, but rather as trustees of apostolic testimony. This kind of apostolic succession is open to all. In fact, a major part, I would say the major part of every believer's life, that he is a trustee of the testimony of Paul the Apostle. Living in this world of sinful men, you are here to bear a message of hope and grace. To enable you to bear that message, you have been made, as we saw in the first chapter of this epistle, trustees of the treasure of the knowledge of God. Then, as we now see here in the second chapter, the details of the message are given in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and you are trustees of that testimony. How shall you exercise that trusteeship? What principles are there to guide you? In verses 4 to 13, Paul states some principles, and these principles are given to guide us in three important points. First, there is a code of conduct for the trustee, verses 3 to 7. Second, there is the content of the trust, verses 8 to 10. And third, the creed of the trustee, verses 11 to 13. The code of conduct for the trustee of the apostolic testimony is set forth in some well-known principles characterizing the way of life of three familiar occupations. The first occupation is that of a soldier. What one thing characterizes the life of a soldier as far as you're concerned? For most of us who've had any experience of being in the military service, it would be the idea of regimentation and lack of freedom. Did you ever see an advertisement, a recruiting advertisement for the Army that says, join the Army and do your own thing? Join the army and sleep late in the morning and wear whatever you please and do whatever you wish. No, you haven't ever seen that kind of an advertisement. Now, you may have seen some advertisements that a lot of soldiers in the army would think are a little bit misleading about life in the army, but you haven't seen any that are that far out. Most people know that soldiers are not in the army to do their own thing or to please their own selves. They have to learn to carry out orders and to live under discipline. Soldiers do not please themselves, but their commanding officer. So, says Paul, it should be with everyone who is a soldier for Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No soldier on active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What does it mean to be entangled with the affairs of everyday life? We've all recently seen a very good illustration of what it means to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life from the example of former President Nixon. Mr. Nixon was living two different lives. To the public, he appeared as a clean-cut, patriotic lover of law and order. To his associates in his office, he was profane in his thoughts and language, eager for revenge against those who opposed him, and willing for his associates to do anything that they could get away with that would give him an advantage. To this day, we don't know how bad the thing called Watergate was because we don't know what the perpetrators of that series of crimes were really after. Another mystery about the whole affair is, why didn't Mr. Nixon destroy the tapes? The Watergate special prosecutor, Mr. Jaworski, said himself that if Nixon had destroyed the tapes, he could not have been convicted. He would still be president today. The tapes of the conversations in Mr. Nixon's office showed that he was entangled in a way of life that could not coexist with the high ideals that he professed as President of the United States. He was entangled in a way of life that brought him down to shame. And like the way of life that he kept in his office, the tapes were a web that entangled and destroyed him. How would it be with you if the tapes that God is keeping on your conversations were made public? Are you entangled in a way of life that is different from what you have led other people to believe that you live? A businessman who says, "I can't afford to be honest and upright in my business. I couldn't compete, and I would be forced out of business," is entangled with the affairs of this life. His standard of ethics and conduct is being determined not by the standards of the one who chose him to be a soldier, but by the business world. He is entangled with the affairs of this life. A young Christian lady enters into courtship with an unsaved man. She justifies this on the basis that she expects to be able to witness to him and to win him to Christ. However, she finds that in order to maintain the relationship, she must accept a way of life and a standard of conduct that is not the standard of conduct of the one who chose her to be a soldier. It's a standard that is according to the affairs of everyday life, a standard that is followed by the world. She is entangled with the affairs of this life. Any kind of involvement in business or pleasure or anything else in this life that ties our hands in such a way that we cannot please our God who chose us will keep us from being a good soldier in Jesus Christ. Part of our code of conduct as trustees of testimony is that we are to avoid that kind of involvement. It is a conflict of an interest and an entanglement with the affairs of this life. The second occupation that Paul mentions here is the occupation of an athlete. Paul was no doubt familiar with the athletic contests that were held in Greece in that day. And it is from the traditions of those ancient contests that the modern Olympic Games have taken their customs. In the ancient Olympic Games, 10 judges kept guard and enforced strict observance of all regulations. Transgressions of the laws of the games and unfairness on the part of any of those who competed would be met by forfeiture of the prize or perhaps even by a money fine. Paul was stating something that everyone was familiar with and everyone knew when he wrote, "If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules," in verse 5. This principle is still being followed in the Olympic Games, and a very dramatic example of it is the case of Jim Thorpe, one of the most outstanding athletes our country has ever had. At the Olympic Games held in Stockholm in 1912, Jim Thorpe won more gold medals than anyone else, any athlete there. He won both the pentathlon and the decathlon by placing first in four events. But a year later, Jim Thorpe had to return all of his medals, and his name was expunged from the athletic records because it was discovered that he had been in violation of the Olympic rules by having played professional baseball in 1909 and 1910 in the Fayetteville and Rocky Mount teams of the Eastern Carolina League. Jim Thorpe had to return all of his gold medals because he had accepted money for playing baseball. And the amount that he received was so small, it was insignificant, paltry in terms of what athletes presently receive for professional competition. There was no question of deceit, no question of immorality, no question that he had done this on purpose. Everyone believed that it was unintentional on the part of Jim Thorpe and something that he wasn't aware that he was doing. Nevertheless, it was a decision finally that Jim Thorpe would have to return all of his medals. What a blow. What a tragedy. It finally broke his heart and cost him his life. But there was nothing that Jim Thorpe or anyone else could do to change it. Our service for the Lord Jesus Christ is not like an athletic contest in every respect. We are not competing in a sense that we're trying to beat a fellow athlete. And to win, it is not necessary to be better than everyone else. However, it is like an athletic contest in this respect. We must play according to the rules. We must conform to the regulations in order to obtain the prize. Serving the Lord is not a proposition in which anything goes. And I'm afraid that some of our fellow servants have lost sight of that. For instance, they read the Lord's parable about the king who prepared a supper for his son. After the invited guests declined and even made light of the supper, the king sent his servants out into the highways to gather as many guests as they could find. In the account of this parable that's given in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord has the king sending out servants. We're not told how many servants, but the indication is that there were many servants who were sent out. In the account in Luke 14 of the same parable, there is only one servant. And in this account, but not in the one Matthew, the king says to his servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Some have failed to notice that the servants are commissioned and they're sent out only to invite guests. The servants, plural, servants are sent only to invite. Only one servant is commissioned to compel them to come. That one servant, of course, is the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can compel men to accept the invitation and to come. For the rest of the Lord's servants, it is simply violating the rules to try to compel people to accept the Lord's invitation by various methods and schemes and tricks. The soul of a sinner is precious, but we are never justified in resorting to schemes or tricks to get a soul to make a profession of accepting Christ. There will be no reward for that kind of service, and we are not to be that kind of a trustee. The third occupation that's mentioned here is that of a farmer. And of his way of life, Paul simply says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Of course, you say, that's obvious. Farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. But that is a principle that is not so universally understood in the present day. For instance, in Russia, they have a completely different type of system. The farmer is not the first one to receive a portion of the crops, but he is the last one to receive his portion of the crops. And as a result, the agricultural system of Russia is not able to feed the people of Russia. In the United States, less than one person is required to feed several people. That is, one person working in agriculture can produce enough food to feed several people in the United States. In Russia, it's the other way around. Many people are required, laboring in agriculture, to produce enough food just to feed one person. And it's because they have taken the incentive out of the agricultural system. Well, the point of the verse here is that the one who labors for the Lord, and Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy as a servant, as a one who is to labor for the Lord, he's telling him the one who labors for the Lord will be the first one to partake of the fruits of the return of that effort. And the Lord will see to it that his servant is provided for. You don't have to resort to tricks. You don't have to violate the rules. Your provision is in the hands of the Lord, and he will see to it that you are provided for. Now, Paul is not saying, of course, that it's necessary that the servant of God be compensated first. The servant of God always has the privilege, as illustrated by the Apostle Paul, that he can forego compensation. He can make the gospel free of charge if he wants to. He can turn it down. But nevertheless, he has a right, first of all, to compensation for his service. Now, secondly, let's look at the content of the trust. The contents of the trust of which we have been made trustees are given in verses 8 to 10. In a word, it's the gospel. Paul says, it's my gospel. And he calls it my gospel because he was the one who gave to us the revelations concerning the particular features of that gospel. Paul was always an outstanding preacher of the resurrection, and the resurrection was always prominent in his preaching. From the time that Paul came face to face with the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? From that time on, Paul was a preacher of the resurrection and an outspoken preacher of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it was Paul, more than any other of the apostles, who was used by the Lord to set forth the peculiar doctrines associated with the resurrection of Christ. From Paul, we learn that because of our justification, Christ was raised. From Paul, we learn that the resurrection of Christ is the model of our own resurrection. And from Paul, we learn that already, even now, the Lord sees us in Christ, and that our life is hidden with Christ, risen and seated at the right hand of God, and that this is the great fact that makes it possible for us to live the Christian life. Colossians chapter 3. There are tremendous implications from the resurrection of Christ, which are really the very heart of Christianity, because they distinguish Christianity from anything else, any other religion. And Christianity is not even really to be compared with the religions of this world. And it is to Paul that we owe our understanding of these truths. And so in a very real sense, Paul is the one who could say, it is my gospel. Is it not remarkable, too, that the principal factor for Paul being in prison was apparently the fact that he was preaching the resurrection? Note what he says in verses 8 and 9. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Why was Paul in prison? It wasn't because he was preaching rebellion or sedition against the Roman Empire. To the contrary, he was preaching subjection and that everyone should pay their taxes. Contrary to what some today are saying who have their own axes to grind and would have us believe, Paul was not preaching social revolution. To the slaves, he said, be obedient to your masters and serve them well. Why then was Paul in prison? Because he preached Jesus, risen from the dead, the Savior of man sent from God, crucified but physically raised from the dead. Why should they want Paul in prison for preaching that? What kind of threat was Paul to the Roman government or to society? Wouldn't you like to hear Nero's answer to that question? Well, there's no answer from Nero. There's no indication that we know of. But there is an answer from history. And the answer from history is that Paul was being tested and he was demonstrating his own willingness to endure being treated as a criminal for his gospel, because it proves, as nothing else could prove, that Paul believed his gospel. He knew that what he was preaching was true. He knew that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And in verse 10, Paul tells us his own reason for enduring all that he's enduring for his gospel. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The second point in the content of the testimony of the Apostle Paul, of which we are trustees, is this. God has chosen some who will obtain salvation in Christ, and as a part of their salvation, eternal glory. Paul suffers for the sake of God's chosen ones, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Notice carefully how Paul says this. He did not say, I am suffering for the sake of those who are chosen that they may hear my gospel. We might have expected him to say that, but no, Paul's testimony is much greater. It goes farther than saying, I am suffering so that others might hear the gospel. He says, I am suffering that the elect may be saved. He was confident that his sufferings were a part of God's eternal plan and purposes for bringing the elect to salvation. I hope you understand the distinction that is being made here, because it's important. The outcome is not in doubt. That is, this is not a hope-so, a maybe-so proposition. And the investment of our lives and our substance for the cause of the gospel will be successful. Even if we're thrown into prison, even if we're put into bondage as Paul was, God will see to it that the result he has planned will come to pass. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in God, and you can count on him. This brings us to our last point of guidance for the trustees of testimony, and it is the creed of the trustee. In verses 11 to 13, Paul gives us what he says is a trustworthy statement, or as the Authorized Version translates it, a faithful saying. It may actually have been a saying that was current among the believers in Paul's day, and perhaps even a part of a hymn that they sang. We cannot be sure about this, but there is no doubt that the words that Paul recorded for us here have his stamp of approval, his certification, worthy to be believed. If these words are to be understood as a statement of belief, they make the point that we are trustees not only of apostolic testimony, but also of the testimony of the early church. What is that testimony? It is a testimony or a creed concerning three things as to our destiny and to the Lord. First, bodily resurrection for the believer. Second, a future time of reigning as a king with Christ if we endure. And third, the impossibility of God denying himself. The first affirmation, that of the bodily resurrection of the believer, is stated in this way. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. There is no Christian who has not died with Christ. It's the very truth that we proclaim when we are baptized. Even if we don't say one word, by being baptized in water, we testify to the belief that we have died with Christ and that we shall be raised again from the dead because of our identification with him. The second affirmation of the creed is that if we endure, we shall also reign with Jesus Christ in his earthly reign. The actual sharing of the rulership in his kingdom is conditional upon our steadfastness and faithfulness. It is ours if we endure. If we endure suffering, if we endure temptation, the attacks of Satan, trying circumstances and sinful nature in the very members of our own body, if we endure all of these things, then we shall be as kings with Christ. We are not kings now, although the Scripture speaks of us as a kingdom. Revelation 1, 6 and 5, 10 says that God has made us to be a kingdom. It is possible to be a part of a spiritual kingdom as we now already are without reigning. Like the followers of David who suffered with him when he was rejected and waiting to take up his rule as king of Israel, we are now suffering and waiting with the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. We are in his kingdom now. Someday we will become kings with him, if we endure and if we reign with him. The third affirmation says that if we deny him, or more literally disown him, he will disown us. How could we ever deny him? Ask Peter. Yet we know that Peter was not disowned by the Lord. Far from it. Very tenderly and graciously the Lord sought Peter out, and even though Peter had denied him three times, he restored Peter and then used Peter mightily in his service. That is not the kind of denial in view here, the impulsive, unthinking act, the thing of a moment. But the denial that is in view is here is the denial that is a part of our way of life, a persistent thing. And if we deny the Lord Jesus in that way, he will disown us. That's very solemn, isn't it? What could be worse than to be disowned, ultimately disowned by the Lord? No true believer, of course, can persistently go on denying the Lord. Nor can the Lord ever disown a true believer. For the Lord to do that would be to deny himself, which is a thing he cannot do. Paul says in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In the truth that God cannot deny himself, there is great comfort and consolation, and no one has stated it better than Spurgeon when he said, three things God cannot do. He cannot die, he cannot lie, he cannot be deceived. These three impossibilities do not limit his power, they magnify his majesty. Here is one of the things impossible with God. He cannot deny himself. This means that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot change as to his nature and character towards us, the sons of men. His word cannot alter. And then the atonement is still the same for that too as himself. He cannot withdraw the salvation that he has presented to the sons of men, for that salvation is himself. Christ's love to his church, his purpose toward her cannot change because he cannot deny himself, and his church is himself. In conclusion, we return to verse 2 and notice that the purpose of all of this is that we might entrust this testimony to others. Paul emphasizes that to Timothy. This is a treasure that we are not to hoard, we are not to glory in ourselves, but we are to entrust it to others. And as we pass it on to others, we say, this I believe. But we don't talk about our own feelings. We do not take credit for the teaching. We do not say, this is something that I have thought up myself. This is something that I have received from the Apostle Paul and from other believers. We have great feelings about it, but the feelings are not what are going to help other people. It's the words of the Apostle Paul, the testimony of the apostles, that is going to help other people. So these are the things that we are to entrust to faithful men. So the Christian ministry then, this is something that takes in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian ministry is a kind of perpetuating trusteeship. in which older believers are continually passing on to younger believers the teachings that were originally received from the apostles. Then, of course, we have also the teachings in written form directly from the apostles. Let us remember also that Paul was giving very careful instructions about how we are to behave as trustees and how we are to function in passing on the apostolic teaching. We are to avoid entanglement with this world and concentrate on the one, pleasing the one who chose us. We must be as careful as Olympic athletes to conform to the rules and the guidelines and the Word of God. If we are faithful as trustees, we shall receive the reward of reigning as kings with our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word and for the apostolic testimony with which we have been entrusted, and we pray that Thou will enable us to be faithful in committing this testimony to others, not only in the things that we say, but also in the things that we do, that we might glorify Thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.